Do you ever struggle with the question, if God is good, why is there suffering? We unpack this timeless question in a free chapter download from Why You Can Believe. It's called Why Does God Allow Suffering? And it's honest, hopeful, and deeply personal. From free will to a broken world, to the way suffering can lead us to God, this chapter will equip you with real biblical insight. Get your free download today at premierinsight.org/resources. Again, that's premierinsight.org/resources.
Welcome to this replay of Ask N.T. Wright Anything, where we go back into the archives to bring you the best of the thought and theology of Tom Wright, answering questions submitted by you, the listener. You can find more episodes as well as many more resources for exploring faith at premierunbelievable.com, and registering there will unlock access through the newsletter to updates, free bonus videos and ebooks. That's premierunbelievable.com. And now for today's replay of Ask N.T. Wright Anything.
Great to be sitting down with Tom Wright again for today's edition of the podcast. And we've got your questions on Bible translations today. Now, this is something that's obviously close to your own heart recently, yes. Tom, having worked on your own Bible for Everyone, come out in this large volume now. In fact, we've got a copy sitting right in front of us. Yes. John Golden Gay has done the Old Testament. You've done the New Testament. How long did it take you to effectively translate the New Testament yourself,
well,
Tom?
Of course, what happened was this, that I started this extraordinary project of doing the New Testament for Everyone, which was to write little guides to Mark for Everyone, Matthew for Everyone, Paul for Everyone, 1 Corinthians, etc. And the publishers said to me right from the beginning, are we going to include the text of the New Testament in these little books? And we thought about that for a minute and decided we had to, because the point was that these would be the sort of things somebody might read on the bus on their way to work. And it's quite difficult on a crowded bus to have a Bible on one lap and a book on the other. So we wanted to have text and commentary in the same little volume. But then the question was, which version are you going to use? And the point was this. This series, the New Testament for Everyone, was designed for people who wouldn't be regular students. They wouldn't have sort of undergraduate degrees or whatever. Mm. And to have lots of footnotes saying, actually, what this word means is really such and such. Or if I was then to say in the commentary, what a pity that the translation said such and such, because really it means this.
Yes.
Those are the sort of things that were, no, we can't say that in this kind of bargain basement commentary. Mm. So I foolishly said to the publisher, perhaps I should do my own translation. And then thought, what did I just say? So we set off doing it, and actually I really enjoyed it.
Good, yeah.
Because the New Testament is vivid, and it's dramatic and poignant. And I like English prose. I wanted to try to find ways of bringing that out. And there were some stylistic tricks which I think enabled me to do that a bit. You know, so that, for instance, when in the Gospels it says Jesus said such and such, in the Greek it would be Jesus said such and such. But in English, if you look at a novel, what you tend to have would be yes, comma, said Jesus,
yes.
comma. And then so the sentence would be broken like that.
Yeah.
So I deliberately turned things around like that to try to make it more vivid English. You know, the one rule is this. If you take an exciting book and make it dull, it must be a wrong translation, even if literally word for word it seems to be accurate.
And is it a very different process, I assume, when you're doing a one-man translation as opposed to Bibles that are effectively written by committee and
lots
of different people are
Of course. And I mean, there were editors and proofreaders and people who did check it. And then actually, when the whole thing was done, and part of the question was, how long did it take me? And the answer was, I was doing other things, like I was Bishop of Durham for seven of those years. But so I started in the year 2000 with Mark and Luke, and I finished on the cusp of 2010, I think it was New Year's Eve 2010, I did Revelation. So it was 10 years while doing lots, while being a bishop and lots of other things. And what I would do was this. I would first take however long it was, 5 days, 7 days, 9 days, simply to do a draft of the translation of the whole book, whatever it was. And then I would put that to one side, and then usually some weeks later, I would take another week or two and carve out that time from the diary. And then I would go back to the translation that I'd done, and I would be praying through it while editing the translation and checking bits to see what from that needed to be said in the commentary. And so the two would be interacting with each other, and then I would write the commentary. And then finally we pulled all the translations out, and it turned into this little volume,
the New Testament,
which
for everyone.
Then turned into the
Bible for everyone.
The New Testament
Absolutely.
Version of that.
Yeah. Both available, of course. Yeah. SBCK it is. Publishing it here in the UK. Zondervan probably in the USA?
It's Harper. My New Testament is Harper, but it's called the Kingdom New Testament.
Ah, okay.
As usual, Americans like their own titles.
Well, look, we've got one American here on a question. It says, Christian, who's in Green Bay, Wisconsin. Well, we've already answered the first part of your question, Christian. Why did you choose to write your own translation of the New Testament? But the second part of the question was, what can we expect to find new or different verses from other versions popular here in the US, such as the ESV or NIV? Any kind of particular thing that sort of distinguishes or specific verses people might be surprised at the way you've rendered them?
Goodness, quite possibly, yes. I mean, I naturally gravitate towards Paul because that was my primary research, and that's probably what I'm one of the things I'm best known for anyway. And part of the difficulty with Paul, and it's an exciting difficulty, is that some of the big words that Paul uses, and I give the example in the preface here of the word dikaiosune, which we translate as righteousness or justice or something like that, we do not have an English word that corresponds to all the things that dikaiosune meant in the ancient world, in Plato, in the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament, let alone in Paul. And I use the illustration. It's like a huge cargo ship collecting cargo from many different ports and sailing down. This word is sailing down a river, having picked up cargo. And do we have a ship that big? No, we don't. Neither in English nor in French nor in German, which are the two other modern languages I know best, do we have a word which will carry all. So you have to paraphrase. And so you have to talk about covenant faithfulness. Or God's justice or something. And that will be different because Paul is moving between different, to us, shades of meaning. So I've done my best to reflect that. And so there's a constant to and fro between what I discern Paul to be saying when he's alluding to Genesis 15 or Isaiah or whatever, and how we could say something like that in English. That's really difficult.
Reese in New Zealand asks... and also so does Ruth in Westwood, New Jersey, actually. Same question from both of them. Why in your version of the New Testament is the Holy Spirit spelt in lowercase? Ruth also adds, I'm bothered by it, by your breaking with tradition and not capitalizing Holy Spirit, as in Matthew 1, verses 18 and 20. I know the original Greek text did not use capital letters there. Is that your only reason for not doing so?
Actually, a lot of the early Greek texts were in block capitals.
Right.
Some of the earliest manuscripts are precisely in what we would call block capitals. But this is the sort of question that could only arise within an English-speaking world, because it's only, I think, in the English-speaking world that we have had the convention of using capital letters when we want to emphasize this word. Mm. And older Christian English in 16th and 17th century used to have not only God, Holy Spirit, Messiah, etc. with capitals, but also any pronoun related to them. So who, his, etc. They would all have capitals. And that continued until the middle of the last century. And then it started to sort of quieten down. For me, there's two things going on here. One, it's partly a rejection of what in the trade we call docetism, which is the idea of a Jesus who's sort of floating 6 inches above reality and then a Holy Spirit who's floating, as though you have to say these words in a special sort of hushed tone of voice. And actually, the whole point of Christianity is that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us and we beheld his glory, and that it's the glory of God with the feet very firmly in the muddy ground. And that any attempt to say, oh, no, we've got to use capitals for these because that makes it sort of religious and special. I have a kind of an allergic reaction to that on good theological grounds. But here's the second thing. In Paul's world, the word pneuma, which is the word we translate wind or spirit, was a very common word in spirituality, in philosophy, in psychology, in meteorology, whatever. And When Paul talks about the pneuma or the hagion pneuma, he has no means of differentiating it by using a trick of orthography like that, of just making it a different thing. In other words, the Holy Spirit, as far as Paul and John and so on are concerned, had to make its way in a world where there were many pneumata, many spirits. And Paul trusts that that will happen. And that's part of the game, discerning the spirits, and to cheat, as it were, by giving this one the capital S so we all know, we all feel comfortable. I think that rather sort
that's
of misses
interesting.
The point.
I mean, I just picked up a copy of, just yeah, to check for yeah. myself, but you obviously do use capitalization for God and
oh, yes,
Lord
yes.
Jesus and those sorts of... So why in that case is it valid in the case
sure,
of the Holy Spirit?
I'm not sure. I mean, I do, yes. I just opened at random here, and Lord, and that may be, if I was doing it again, I might actually want to do the same with Lord, because okay. Kyrios, we're in a world of many Kyrioi, right. many lords, okay. as he says in 1 Corinthians 8. Be interested to know what I do with that. Yes, there are many gods and many lords, but for us there is one Lord, and I've then capitalized it.
Right.
I think I might want to change that.
That's
now.
Interesting. But
I want to say, this is not, you know, if you're in German, every noun has a capital letter at the beginning
right,
of it.
Yes.
So in German, the Holy Spirit is Heiliger Geist. Mm. And Heiliger has a small letter because it's an adjective, and Geist has a capital
right.
letter because it's a noun. There's nothing whatever right. to do about theology. A Pferd, which is a horse, has a capital P, you know, etc., etc. So this is a perception of, usually, sadly, the monolingual...
yeah,
English speaker.
And in a sense, a perfect example of the way in which, obviously, we are always working from translations of what was originally written down in Greek, by and large, but which equally was, if you like, taking what would have originally been Aramaic, often words, and those sorts of things, which Jesus would have spoken.
Yes, and I remember Rowan Williams in a sermon ages ago on the celebration of an anniversary to do with William Tyndale, the great Bible translator. Rowan said, Christianity has been a translating faith from the beginning. And translation is always a risk, because the language, you know, again, people who only speak one language, or at most two, often imagine wrongly that languages simply have counters. So here is a table, the German is Tisch, the French is Table, and we know what that is.
Yeah.
But then as soon as you start to get into abstractions, whether it's love or righteousness or whatever, no, these words do not correspond one-on-one at all. And so one is constantly, and I think this is part of the joke of being human and of being part of a worldwide family called the followers of Jesus.
We're going to come to some questions on specific translations. One that I had, though, I was recently involved in a debate with an atheist. I normally chair these debates, but on this occasion, we were in Oxford. It was put on by the Christian Union there. And the main case against Christianity that the atheist had, one of the main cases, was that, well, why would a God choose to communicate this essential truth through this incredibly, you know, broken form of using, you know, people writing things down 2,000 years ago and then it being copied and errors being made. And then, you know, finally we end up with something that might be approximate what. And he said, any God worth its salt would give you a far more reliable method of communicating this truth. And, you know, and well, I tried to answer that. Firstly, we actually have quite a good way of getting back to the original text. So it's not quite as bad as you're making out. But equally, I suppose there's that question of could God have done it a different way? This seems like a very sort of, you know, prone to us being able to take our own thing from it and re-understand it.
Absolutely. Just like when Jesus was walking around, people just heard a bit on the edge of a conversation and misunderstood it, or people saw him and thought he was demon-possessed or whatever. And it's the most extraordinary risk. If there was a sensible God, why on earth would he become incarnate? And why there, in the messy, muddled Middle East? And wasn't that a risk that he might have been run over by a camel or died of flu at the age of 19 or whatever? And yes, of course it was. And that's part of the point. Because, I mean, the question, which many Christians actually approach things like this as well, if there is a God, he must want da-da-da-da. If there is a God, he would have to do A, B, and C. And I want to say, when you hear that word must, run for the hills. This is a bad way of doing theology, but as a Christian theology anyway. Though many Christians have tried to do it that way, the only way we know about Christian theology, as I argue in that book there, is by starting with Jesus. Paul, John says, no one has ever seen God, but the only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. You see, that again, how do you translate the Greek? Houtos exegesitor. He's provided an exegesis of him. He's unfolded who God really is. And so the messy muddledness is part of the joy of it. Otherwise, it would only be severely rational people who would be able to be Christians. And most of the world have muddled, messy lives.
I did try to make that point to this person. That the particular standard of evidence that you require to believe in God is rather different to many people down the ages. And as it happens, this book appears to have, in a rather miraculous way, spoken to generation upon generation of people transformed the world.
Exactly. But not only so, but if you look at all the great classical texts, whether it's Plato or Sophocles or Cicero or whoever, our knowledge of those texts is almost in every case based on two or three medieval manuscripts. Our knowledge of the New Testament is based on literally hundreds of manuscripts which go back, in some cases, bits of them, to the early second century, and lots and lots, dozens, hundreds from the third, fourth, fifth, sixth centuries. So the convergence on this text is truly extraordinary, and as is the fact that it makes excellent sense within everything we know about the first century Jewish world of the time of Jesus.
Before we get back to the show, I want to tell you about a brand new resource that we're offering this month from N.T. Wright. Ask N.T. Wright Anything, The Essential Collection. It's a compilation of Tom's most asked questions, like, should we pray to God the Father or Jesus? Should Christians improve the world if it's all being renewed anyway? Or how can I be a Christian and make sense of modern questions that defy God's existence? This resource is our thank you gift when you support Premier Insight this month. Your generosity equips believers across the country with biblical wisdom in a confused world. Go now to premierinsight.org/donate to request your copy. That's premierinsight.org/donate. Now, let's get back to today's show.
Let's go to a couple of questions that came in specifically on translations. TK in Australia says, we've been blessed with different English versions and translations of the Bible. What makes a good translation for someone not in seminary? And how are we supposed to discern whether newer translations, such as the Passion Translation or even the Bible for Everyone, are accurate without ourselves having prior knowledge of the original languages? And a similar question from Judson in, is it Gig Harbour or Jig Harbour? I can never remember which way to pronounce it, in Washington State. Says, for those who aren't sufficiently conversant with the original biblical Hebrew and Greek languages, what are your recommendations for English Bible translations other than your own, and why? So how do we judge what's a good one? I mean, do we just have to take it on trust that this Bible we've been presented with is a pretty good approximation of the originals?
Of course, we are in a funny situation now because there are more English translations now than ever before. And there is a rough convergence, but there are some very different ones. And some of those translations are not actually translations, but paraphrases. And as I've said, paraphrase is necessary for translation, but there's paraphrase and paraphrase. I've tried in mine to stick as close to the text as I can, recognizing that many words don't have a one-on-one correspondence. But there are some, and when I was growing up, there was a thing called the Living Bible, which is still out there, I think, in a new version now. And that was quite a cheerful paraphrase, where they would sort of swallow a paragraph home and whole and then say something rather similar. Well, fine, I'd much rather they were doing that than not. And anything that joggles us out of familiarity, that's the thing.
Okay.
So I've often said to students and people,
if your brain is at full capacity with to-dos, birthdays, and dinner plans, meet Skylight Calendar. It syncs your entire family schedule onto a sleek digital display, so you focus on important things like where you left your coffee. Right now, Skylight is offering our listeners $30 off their 15-inch calendars by going to skylightcal.com/talk. Go to skylightcal.com/talk for $30 off your 15-inch calendar. That's skylightcal.com/talk.
Lo sabe que ahora más que nunca buscas el precio más bajo. Por eso, cuenta con nuestra garantía de precios bajos para obtener lo que necesitas a precios competitivos para tus proyectos. Y si encuentras un artículo igual a un precio más bajo que califica, te lo igualaremos.
Lowe's. Nosotros ayudamos. Tú ahorras.
Igualación de precio aplica al artículo igual con un precio actual en tiendas calificadas. Aplican términos y exclusiones. Detalles en lowes.com/garantía precios bajos.